Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes 8, we're going to read verses 10 through 13 this morning. That's on page 557 in the Bibles provided for you. Ecclesiastes 8, 10 through 13 on page 557. As I've been mentioning already, this passage wrestles with the problem of people who live long and honored lives, who seem to live the good life even though they're blatantly defying the Lord, blatantly living in a way that's clearly against His law. And so as Kohelet wrestles with that problem here, notice where he ends up. Ecclesiastes 8, 10 through 13. This is the Word of God. "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." May the Lord bless the reading of His perfect word. On October 5th, 1969, a retired pastor in Westchester County, New York, passed away at the age of 91. He had spent his ministry serving congregations, three different congregations, for a total of 43 years in the ministry. His writings had been widely distributed during his ministry. He'd been well known, even to the point of his face being on the cover of Time magazine in 1930. And he was buried with honor near his home in New York, having lived a long and a seemingly full life. But this man's most famous sermon, one that was printed and widely distributed, read by thousands and thousands of people, and his most famous sermon was a sermon that denied the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, that denied that Jesus was a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins on the cross, that denied that Jesus will literally come back one day. This man's name was Harry Emerson Fosdick, and he spent his ministry fighting against those who held firmly to these central truths of the gospel, central truths of the Christian faith that he denied. And he stood in the pulpit every week in a Christian church preaching and claiming to be a minister of the good news of Jesus Christ, but denied essential truths of that gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, central truths that are affirmed clearly in the Word of God and that have been affirmed and believed by Christians for thousands of years. And friends, this is not a problem that has gone away. How many people are attending church this morning, or even preaching in churches this morning, but they deny the Christian faith publicly? They deny it either by their theology, by denying central truths of the gospel, or they deny it publicly by living in unrepentant sin, clearly in sin against the Word of God, and not repenting of it. And when you see that, when you see that go on and on, week after week, day after day, you might wonder, why doesn't God do something? Why has God not put a stop to this? Why does God not stop this blasphemy? Sometimes denying the true faith while claiming to be a Christian doesn't seem to lead to any consequences in this life. And you see someone who denies Christ by their lifestyle, denies Christ by their public beliefs, and who continue to attend worship every week, and they live a long life, they live a seemingly successful life. So what do we do with that? That's what Kohelet is wrestling with here this morning. He sees wicked people who are living long and full and honored lives, and he saw them go and come from the holy place, blithely walking into the presence of God and walking out and suffering no consequences. But friends, when God does not seem to respond immediately, when God does not respond immediately with judgment against that kind of sin, don't misinterpret his patience for permission. As we wrestle with this question here this morning, God's word calls you to fear the Lord even when others misinterpret his mercy. Brothers and sisters, fear the Lord even when others misinterpret his mercy. And Kohelet sets the scene here by, the author here, sets the scene by pointing out the kind of situation that we've been talking about here already. And so first of all, we see here that brazen sin seems to go unpunished. When we look at the world around us, brazen sin, bold, shameless sin, seems to go unpunished. Look at what he talks about here in verse 10. He saw the wicked buried. When he talks about burial here, we might immediately go to the judgment of death. You might think of death being a judgment on sin, but that's not really the focus here. The idea of burial here is the idea of the end of an honored life. This is someone who's being honored in burial. They're not being treated as a common criminal. They're not being treated with contempt. They're being treated with honor. They've lived a full human life, and they're finishing their life, or they've ended their life with people honoring them. And he goes on to talk about how they used to go out in and out of the holy place. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But you may have noticed that what I read may have sounded different from your version in the next phrase. The ESV says that they were praised in the city where they had done such things. And some of your versions will say that they were forgotten in the city where they've done such things. You would say, well, praised and forgotten are pretty different things, right? This is a case, as we sometimes have in just a few cases, where there's a difference in the manuscripts, in the ancient versions, and in the ancient translations of Scripture. It's not clear whether it was one word or the other, because there's one corner of one letter that makes a difference between praised and forgotten. And it's not entirely clear which one there was, and I was comforted when I've been working on this verse and went to the commentaries, and they said this is one of probably the most difficult verse in Hebrew in this whole book. But it's a question of whether it was praised or forgotten. But I think the overall sense of the passage of the verse is clear here. I think it's most likely praised. But the idea here is these are people who had lived their lives in wickedness, but had gone and come from the holy place, from God's temple, without any pangs of conscience. And at the end of their life, they're either praised for the way that they had lived their lives, or if it is forgotten, I think the sense is that their wickedness is forgotten. At the end of their life, all of a sudden, nobody remembers or talks about the awful things that they did, and there's nothing done about it. There's no consequences for their wickedness. And that's upsetting to Kohelet. He looks at this and he says, this is vanity. Look, they've lived their lives in this clear wickedness, and they've been able to just go and come from the presence of God. And at the end of it all, they're honored. At the end of it all, they're praised for the things that they've done. We're not told what kind of wickedness this is, but it's some kind of a blatant disregard for God's law. As we sang earlier in Psalm 10, they say, well, God doesn't see. God has turned his face away. Or as Psalm 73:11 says, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And it's gone well enough for them so far. They say, well, God doesn't care. God must not really stand by his law. And Kohelet is frustrated by this. Imagine yourself standing at the side of the road and a funeral procession goes by and the hearse goes past and maybe you know who this person was. Maybe you even didn't attend the funeral because it would be too painful for you because of what this person has done to you. They've spent their lives hurting you, living a life of wickedness, and you see this hearse go past you and then the procession goes on and on. And on. All of these cars, all these people there to honor this person and to celebrate this person and to give glory to this person. And you look at that and it should frustrate you. And you say, this is vanity. Look at the way this person lived their life. And you may even know this is a person who attended church every week. A person who claimed to be religious, who came into the presence of God in worship every week. And yet they were living this life. Perhaps a lifelong murderer of unborn children, a lifelong sexual abuser, maybe someone who abused you, a ruthless cutthroat businessmen who had stepped on everyone they could on their way to the top and who used people at every turn and deceived people and had spent a lifetime of wickedness, but was a respected member of the community and a respected member of a church, and at the end of their long, prosperous life, they're honored in burial. And that is frustrating. And it's, if this life is all we get, it is vanity. That is a frustrating thing. Maybe you've even been at funerals where you almost couldn't stand to be there because of all this praise being poured out for someone who hurt you so deeply. And there's no recognition, and there, everything just seems to be washed over and whitewashed because this person has died. R.C. Sproul talked about the modern phenomenon of justification by death. We talk about justification by faith, where we're saved by believing, or justification by works, where you're saved by doing enough good things. And today, it seems like you're justified as long as you've died. Simply by the act of dying, you must have gone on to a better place, and you get to go to heaven just because you've died. And so many funerals talk like that. As if this person, no matter what life they've lived, have gone on to a better place. And they're given all the honor and glory and praised with on and on, regardless of what kind of life they have lived, even if it was a life of great sin without repentance. Have you seen this happen? Have you seen this maybe in your own life? A family member, a friend, a neighbor, someone that you knew well, again, maybe someone who hurt you personally, deeply. Do you wonder sometimes, does God not see the hypocrisy? Does God not see this person walk into church every week acting like this? And does God not care? Or maybe you've seen this in the life of public figures, a corporate leader or a politician who spent their whole life inflicting harm on those who stand up for what's right and standing up for what is wicked and evil in this world. And then their funeral comes and it's televised and there's this big celebration and their pastor of this church that they apparently went to every week talks about them in such glowing terms, and you look at this and you say, Lord, do you not see this? How can this be? How can this go on like this? Does God care? And as we see in the next verse, some people see that and they see this way that God doesn't inflict immediate judgment, and they conclude, well, God doesn't care, and there's no punishment for sin. And that leads to our second truth here this morning, that unpunished sinners sin even more. Second of all, unpunished sinners sin even more. Have you ever had the experience of walking out the door and an animal is just disappearing from sight? Maybe it's a rabbit or it's a squirrel or something. You step out the door and you just see the rabbit's tail disappearing around the corner of the building, or a squirrel just jumping into a tree. And it saw you before you saw it, and it took off because it was afraid of you, right? And so they scatter when you come. But if you sit long enough, and you sit still for long enough, that animal may come back. And it may get comfortable with you because you're not doing anything. And you may not seem like such a threat because you aren't moving as much. You don't seem to be doing anything. I had a friend once who was eating her lunch outside and saw a squirrel coming towards her, so she decided to just sit still and see how close it would get. And ended up getting up into her lap and trying to take her food before she got rid of it. But because she wasn't moving, she didn't seem like a threat, and the animal became more and more bold. In the same way, Kohelet says here that when a sentence isn't carried out quickly, people will become even more bold in sin. That when we don't see God responding immediately to sin, we tend to get even more bold in committing that sin. Maybe you know this from experience. Kids, maybe you've had a time when your parents told you not to do something, but you did it, and nothing happened. You didn't seem to get in trouble. And maybe you even think that your parents saw you do it, and you didn't get in trouble. And so you think, well, maybe they don't really care about this. Maybe it's okay, and you keep doing it, and you do it, and then maybe later it doesn't go so well for you because you've become more bold to do what was wrong, even though you knew that they had told you not to do it because you thought they weren't going to do anything about it. Friends, this is our sinful nature, that when we are given a little bit of leeway, we take it and we run with it. And we take inactivity as permission to do something. And we interpret mercy as approval. As long as there aren't immediate consequences, then it must be okay, and we go on and do it more. So there are applications certainly in our practically for parenting and for our civil government that is, yes, we should have speedy trials, so we should have a speedy justice system, because otherwise there's more crime, and as parents we need to be swift and disciplined, because otherwise it will lead to more sin and more disobedience in our children. But in this context, Kohelet is applying this principle to God. Connect this back to verse 10. He's talking about these wicked people who are living their whole lives coming and going from the holy place, coming and going from the presence of God, and it didn't seem to hurt them. And so it's God's sentence against evil that seems to be delayed. And because of it, the heart of man is filled with evil. We think, well, God must not really care, and so we go on doing it. And you can think of the atheist today who jokes and shakes his fist at heaven and says, "Smite me!" And when it doesn't happen, they laugh and say, well, God must not exist, because God didn't respond immediately in the moment. Friends, have you ever had this attitude in your relationship with God? You think to yourself, well, I know God says this is wrong, but it feels good, and my life hasn't gotten any worse since I've been doing it. In fact, it's gotten better since I've been doing it. It doesn't seem to be hurting me. Therefore, God must not care, or it must not really be wrong. And you get more and more entrenched in that sin. You become more and more bold in that sin because God didn't smite you the first time that you ever committed it. But friends, as we'll see in a moment, that is a terrible position to be in. Don't let that false sense of security build in your heart. Because we've been talking about this hypocrisy as something about them and they, those out there who live in this wicked way, and they come into church every week. But could we be guilty of that kind of presumption? How are we guilty? We are in some way. How are we guilty of that kind of presumption of thinking, well, it hasn't hurt me yet, so this sin must not really be wrong. Taking God's mercy as permission and going on brazenly in that sin. If that's you this morning, if you see that in your heart this morning, come to Christ for forgiveness this morning. Hear the warning of his word, even if he hasn't sent you the warning of pain in this life as a result of your sin. Or maybe you're struggling like Kohelet does here. You see this blatant hypocrisy or this God-defying going on in our world around us, and you think, God, why don't you do something? And you look at our nation, and you say, God, how can you let our nation continue to affirm and celebrate more and more things that you hate, and yet continue to bless us with the prosperity that we have? We are such a prosperous nation. And you think, Lord, how can you let this continue when we keep going in this direction and we become more confident in the things that we're doing because it doesn't seem to have hurt us? The lack of immediate consequences makes sin more prevalent, more accepted, and more celebrated in our nation, and we struggle with that. But is that really the end of the story? Even Kohelet here, in his limited perspective, realizes that assuming that God must approve simply because he hasn't responded immediately is a dangerous place to be. And that brings us to his next thought here. Yes, unpunished sinners sin even more, but thirdly, it is good to fear the Lord. It is good to fear the Lord. In verse 12 here, the thought process shifts. So the mindset shifts a little bit here. Yes, a sinner may do evil 100 times. He may live a long life of wickedness. He may prolong his life. But Kohelet is still sure that it must be better to fear the Lord. And it almost looks like he repeats himself here, because he says, those who fear God because they fear before him. It almost sounds like he says, those who fear God because they fear him. But notice there's an extra word in there. They fear those who fear God because they fear before him. This phrase before him, more woodenly, it says, because they fear from his presence. Or they fear from his face. The idea here is that there are people who are conscious, those who fear the Lord are people who are conscious that they're in the presence of God, that they're before his face, that they're standing before him. That God's not absent, God's not turned away, that we are living our lives before his face. And that being in God's presence makes a difference in how they live their lives. And the people who fear God live their lives differently because they recognize they're in God's presence. And the contrast is in verse 13 with a wicked person who does not fear before God. It's the same phrase there. Who does not fear from God's face, from God's presence. this wicked person isn't bothered by being before God. And again, we've been talking about him blithely walking into the temple or blithely walking into worship, and it doesn't give him any pangs of conscience to have lived his life in complete wickedness all week and to just come into God's presence. It doesn't bother his conscience at all because God's patience has made him bold. He's like the animal who's gotten too comfortable on the highway because no trucks have come past recently. But it doesn't mean that a truck isn't coming. And Kohelet doesn't generally express much hope in this book. As I've told you from the beginning, he has this limited perspective where he's doing this thought experiment where he sees just this world, just what he can observe, and he's not taking into account the promises of God or the covenant, God's covenant and the salvation that God has promised is coming. But even just looking at this world and knowing that there is a creator, Kohelet knows it must be better to fear the Almighty God. Or to put it negatively, it must be very dangerous to not fear the Almighty God. He has what we might think of as just the barest seed of faith expressed here. Because in Hebrews 11, verse 6, when it's talking about the nature of faith, Hebrews 11, 6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." That's about as far as Kohelet's going to give us here. He'll get to a little more pointing us to God by the end of the book. But right here, the little glimpse he gives us is you must believe God exists. You must believe that we need to seek him, that we need to fear him, since he is the true Almighty God. But at the end of his thinking here, Kohelet doesn't know why God is being slow. He doesn't know why God's being patient. He doesn't know why there's a delay in justice. He doesn't know why the sentence hasn't been handed down. There doesn't seem to be any purpose in it, in this limited perspective that he has. But friends, we know why God's justice seems slow. When Jesus hung on the cross, do you remember what people said to him? Do you remember the kinds of things that they threw at him, the words that they threw at him while he was on the cross? Listen to what Matthew tells us in Matthew 27. 39 and following. Matthew tells us, "Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' And so also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" They had no fear of the face of God, the face of the Messiah that they were looking at. They had no fear in his presence. They had been a little less bold in their mocking when Christ was still free, but now that he was a condemned criminal dying in front of them, they let loose, and they had no fear of him. But why did Jesus not come down from that cross? Why did he not let loose on them? Because if his purpose had merely been justice, he would have. If his purpose had been justice, he would have come right off that cross and inflicted the wrath of God on them. But he didn't, did he? Because he was not here to bring the wrath of God yet. He came to save blasphemous sinners like you and me. He came to save those who had not yet believed. Yes, who are continuing boldly in their sin. Those who were throwing mockery at him, like one of the thieves with him who began the crucifixion mocking him, by the end was saved. Jesus showed mercy to us by being patient. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 that we read earlier tells us, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Friends, when we come face to face with Jesus, it confronts us with the truth of God's justice and the truth of God's mercy. That when you live in the presence of Jesus and you look at Jesus' face, and you think, you see this man who suffered the wrath of God. You see the wrath of God that you deserve. If you have not confessed your sins, if you've not put your faith in Jesus, you will suffer the way that Jesus suffered. You will suffer the wrath of God. You see that when you see his presence. But also when you see his presence, when you see his face, you see his mercy and his free offer of forgiveness. You see him coming not to judge this world the first time, but coming to grant forgiveness and mercy and being patient and long-suffering. So that today Jesus is still not returned because there were people this morning around the world who believed in Jesus for the first time and who have been saved and will get to rejoice when he comes and shows himself, shows his face again. He's being patient so that we might be saved. Friends, when you think of being in God's presence, when you think of seeing him face to face, what gives you any confidence going into that? What gives you a hope or a joy coming into that? Do you ever rest your confidence in thinking, well, God will just let it slide. As long as I don't do anything that's too bad. As long as I'm not a notorious sinner. As long as I'm not a Hitler or a Stalin, then I'll be okay and he'll overlook my sins. Or do you think of his presence and recognize that every single one of your sins, as small as they might be, costs Jesus' precious blood to pay the price? And then do you come with fear, yes, but not a fear of a terror of his judgment, but a fear that's a respect for his mercy. As we sang in Psalm 130 earlier, it says, you forgive sins that you might be feared. We don't usually think of God's forgiveness as being a reason to fear him, but it is when we see the glory of his mercy. Then we're in awe of his mercy, and we stand in fear, in a joyful, confident, hopeful fear because of what he's done for us in Christ. Are you living your life in God's presence? Does it change how you live your life knowing that God, you're before God's face? If you read the table talk devotionals that the church provides, you know that there's that little Coram Deo section in the margin. And that phrase Coram Deo means in the presence of God. And the idea there is they're trying to remind you as you do your devotions every day, as you think about these things, that we should be thinking about living our lives in the presence of God at all times. You're at work, and you're before God. You're at home by yourself, and you're before God. You're with your unbelieving friends, and you're before God. You're at school, and you're before God. Fill in the blank, where you'll be this week. Think about your days this week and where you'll go and what you'll be doing. You'll be before God, no matter where you are. We've been called to live our life of the fear of God is the idea of living our lives always in his presence. You have come to this holy place today. And not this building. This building is not holy in and of itself, but you've come to this gathering. This gathering is a holy place because it's God's living temple, God's people assembled together as living stones. You come into this holy assembly here this morning. And which kind of person are you? Are you the wicked person who comes and goes, unrepentant for your sin, with no qualms of conscience? Or are you the person who comes here with a sense of the presence of God? I encourage you that if you have come this morning as the former, you can leave as the latter. You can walk in, you could have walked into this room this morning with no fear of God in your heart, with no concern for the consequences for your sin, but if the Spirit convicts you of your sin, come to him now. Confess that sin, and you can walk out of here with great joy and confidence as you look forward to the day when Jesus returns, because the day is coming when that presence of God will be absolutely undeniable to every person on this earth. And the Lord Jesus will, as we're told in Scripture, will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And as we're told in Revelation, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, will hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And that day will come, but if you are in Christ, yes, you will have fear in your heart, but it will be a fear, a joyful fear, a reverence and an awe as you rejoice to see the face of your Savior, who suffered that very wrath on your behalf. As you rejoice to be in his presence and see him face to face as you go on to live with him in the new heavens and new earth forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, in this time on this earth, when we see you with the eyes of faith, when we do not yet see you face to face, when we experience your patience and long-suffering with sin, we ask that you would please give us repentant hearts. Give us a greater sense of your presence. And help us this week, as those who are in Christ, to live our lives in your presence, to truly seek to honor you, not out of terror that you might not save us in the end, but out of joyful confidence, but reverent confidence that we are your children, that you love us and that you watch over every moment of our lives. Lord, please bless us with that sense of your presence this week. And Lord, please give us hope and fulfill your promise that you will come again, that we will be with you forever. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.